Welcome to BCF. If you're visiting with us today, we're delighted you're with us. And we are preaching through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, so-called letter to the Philippians. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, waiting to be brought to trial before the Emperor Nero. Yet in spite of this, and of the chains which held him in his prison cell, Paul wrote a letter that is full of joy. And so our title of our sermon series is Philippians, Joy for the Journey. And I'll be speaking today from the latter part of Philippians chapter 1. But just a brief reminder of what Sandy Young spoke about last week. If you weren't here, he spoke on Philippians 1, verses 18 through 26. And this passage and the questions Sandy asked in his message relate primarily to the internal life of the Christian believer. Sandy spoke in particular on verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he asked and then answered the questions, what does this mean? Why should we live that way? And how do we get there? But Paul, in that first part of chapter 1, after making this resounding affirmation of his faith in Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, then goes on to wrestle with the question, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? He was facing possible death at the hands of the Romans. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, and because the Jews didn't like him. So he could be on his way to death. He didn't know. So he was wrestling with what would be better? Would it be better for me to die? That'd be great. Go to be with Christ. That's much better. Yeah, but also maybe God has work for me to do still here in the body. So he wrestles with this question. And he then moves beyond this theme of his personal life to the internal life of the believer, which is what he can talk about, and then goes on to talk about the external life of the Christian believer. So he then moves on from his own internal struggles, from his own motivation for serving for me, to live as Christ, to die as gain, moves on to the question, how does it work out in practice? What's the external reality of all this? How then should we live? And so the passage we have today is chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. I'd like us to read this together as a way of affirming our faith in God's word, as a way of also helping us to imprint it on our minds, if we will. So let's read together Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's ask God to speak to us through this passage from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the mighty work you did through him in bringing the gospel to Europe and eventually to us. We thank you for him, Lord, and we thank you for these words he wrote to us, the words of challenge, words that are encouragement also. We pray that you will take my heart and my lips and speak your truth through them. And take our hearts, Father, all of our hearts, mine included, and speak your truth to them, that we might hear and understand and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our key verse today, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we have a really clear challenge to live out our faith as Christian believers. The word literally means, we've got a literal translation, according to at least the commentary that I read, was that we could translate this as exercise your citizenship worthily for the gospel of Christ. Exercise your citizenship worthily for the gospel of Christ. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony in Greece, its citizens were automatically Romans. And in the ancient world, the Roman world, that gave you all sorts of advantages and benefits. So they were, if you will, a little Rome, a homeland in miniature in this part of Greece. And what Paul is saying is that's also true of us as Christians. We're brought together in the church. In this case, this morning in BCF, you may be part of another church body, but whatever church body we're part of, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're all part of the body, worldwide body of Christ. So we're in this little body right here, and it's a homeland in miniature. We enjoy the privileges of our heavenly citizenship within this miniature expression of heaven. But as citizens of heaven, we're called to live up to our citizenship. As an example, a U.S. ambassador is a citizen of the USA serving in a foreign country, maybe Brazil. And in that foreign country, he's called to live by the standards of the USA. He's called to live as a citizen of the USA, he and all the staff in the embassy. If they fail, if they goof up and they start making messes and so on, they're sent home in short order, because they're not representing the USA in the way that they should be doing so. And we're the same way. We are representing heaven, in a way, to the world around us. That's part of why we're here. So that's the command. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let's try to unpack this a little bit, and we'll ask three questions about it. Why should we do this? How can we do this? And what will happen when we do this? So, first of all, why should we do this? There are several answers. That the most obvious one is, hey, this is a command. It's in God's word. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, we are called to be obedient to God, and that means being obedient to his word. So, that's a big part of the reason. I'm sort of going to take that for granted, if you will, and try to give you some other reasons why we should do this. And the first one is, we do not bring dishonor on God's name. We do not bring dishonor on God's name. And sadly, not all who claim to be Christians act in ways that bring honor to God. And just a few examples. In the papers this week, you read the sad story of a man called Samuel Mallett, Sr. He was the leading figure of a dissident Amish sect who was sentenced to 15 years in prison for a series of bizarre attacks on fellow other Amish because they didn't agree with him on various things and had beard cutting and hair cutting attacks and so on. And he was just a man who did not honor Christ in the way he was interacting with his fellow Amish. He brought dishonor to Christ. He brought dishonor to the Amish, for one, but he also brought dishonor on the whole Church of Christ by his actions. A few years ago, sadly, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, the pastor of a big megachurch in Colorado, had to resign from his position as the pastor and as the president, because it was found out he had paid for sex and for drugs with a male prostitute. In 2007, Senator Chuck Grassley opened a probe into the finances of six televangelists. These are all televangelists who preach the prosperity gospel. And the probe reports of lavish lifestyles by these televangelists, with fleets of Rolls Royces, palatial mansions, private jets, and other expensive items purportedly paid for by these television viewers who donated to their ministries. And then you've probably all heard of the hateful and hatred coming from the so-called Westboro Baptist Church and its leader, Fred Phelps, a church that has picketed funerals of soldiers and is known for its vitriolic anti-gay and anti-Jewish rhetoric. And you see, sadly, this is the only image of the church and of Christ that many people see. They see hypocrisy in church leaders, they see bigotry and hatred in others, and they're turned off. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, and this sort of picture right here is your image of Christians, and you say, I don't want that. I'm actually amazed you're here today if that is your image of Christians, but that's another story. But if you have that image of Christians, let me say, I hate that too. I think all true believers hate this sort of expression, these people who go around claiming to speak for Christ and in fact preaching bigotry and hatred and just doing horrible things in many cases and just acting completely contrary to the laws of Christ and to the love of Christ. But you know, it's easy to criticize these people. Let me just ask you and me, how could we dishonor the name of Christ? And you don't have to commit public sins like these guys to dishonor Christ. We can do it in much smaller ways. You can do it by having a bad attitude at work. Men, we can dishonor Christ by not loving and supporting our wives. Students, you can dishonor Christ by cheating on tests or not even studying for tests and expecting an A in chemistry, and that's not going to happen. We can dishonor him by harmful and spiteful gossip. And in so many other ways, we can dishonor Christ by just a bad attitude, by the way we live. We dishonor God whenever we do not conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But you know, just another warning though to all of us. Maybe you're sitting there, you're saying, well, phew, I passed that test. I don't dishonor Christ with bad attitude. I've got a pretty good attitude. I don't cheat on my wife. I respect my wife. I don't cheat on chemistry tests and so on. I don't have spiteful gossip. I'm pretty good. Well, watch it. Watch it. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'd suggest your model be that of the English reformer John Bradford. John Bradford was imprisoned in the Tower of London in 1553 by Queen Mary Tudor for his Protestant faith. Looking out his cell window one day, he saw some criminals being led off to execution. And he said, there, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. And that phrase has entered into our language, there, but for the grace of God, go I, we now say. But we need to recognize that but for the grace of God, we could be in bad shape. Without, we would be in bad shape. And so if you think you stand, remember John Bradford. There, but for the grace of God, go I. So we need to live worthily so we don't bring dishonor on our Savior's name. But we also need to live worthily because we need to draw people to Christ. By living worthily, not only will we not turn people away, we'll do the reverse. We'll draw people to Christ. Our Lord Jesus gave the secret of doing this when he spoke to his disciples shortly before his death. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So the test of our relationship with Christ, a test of our witness to the world, is our love for one another and also for the world. And elsewhere, Jesus speaks about loving the world as well. The Good Samaritan parable, for example, reminds us we need to love those who are not believers just as much as we love believers. And so that's the new command that Jesus gave us. The world is hungry for this sort of love. The cheap pleasures of achievement, of worldly honor, of drink, drugs, sex, the things so many in the world seek after, are ultimately unsatisfying. They do not satisfy the longing in the human heart for the peace and joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And when the world sees genuine Christian love, it wants to experience it too. One story about that. In the bylines on Friday, if you get the violins, you go look it up. There's a link, Sandy put a link, to a story from Christianity Today entitled My Train Wreck Conversion. It's by this woman, Rosary Butterfield, her name, and she describes how she became a Christian. It happened like this. She was a tenured professor of English at a major American university. She was a radical feminist. She was a lesbian. She lived a happy, meaningful life with her partner. As part of her academic studies, she began to study the religious right and ended up writing a negative article about promise keepers in her local newspaper. This generated a huge amount of mail, so much so she put two large boxes on her desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. However, there was one letter that came that defied that categorization. It was from a pastor of the local Reformed Presbyterian Church, a man named Ken Smith. And he gently and lovingly encouraged her in his letter to explore the questions he'd raised, to ask herself what was the basis for making these statements, and just for asking the sort of questions that she felt were valid questions because she was an academic. So eventually he invited to meet with her and have dinner with her. So eventually she accepted that invitation. Ken and his wife had dinner with her, and that began a 2-year friendship where Ken and his wife would meet with her, answer her questions, love her, not condemn her, and just seek to show Christ's love to her. After 2 years, she eventually turned to Christ. I have to read the whole story for the details, but after 2 years, she became a believer because of reading the Bible, of seeing who Jesus was, but also because of Ken's and his wife's love for her, expressed in their friendship and in their hospitality. So the love of Christians is a way that God uses to bring people to himself. And as we show that love, as we live lives of love to each other and to the world will see that and say, hey, I want that too. Ralph Waldo Emerson, writing a poem, Each for All, has this couplet, which is relevant to our theme here. Nor knowest thou what argument thy life to thy neighbor's creed hath lent. People all believe something. And our lives are either arguments for their creed or against it. If they're not believers and we live lives that are not honoring to God, we'll reinforce their unbelief. If they're not believers, we live lives that are honoring to God, they'll start to question their belief. Who knowest what argument thy life to thy neighbor's creed hath lent, either for it or against it? So, those are some reasons we need to live this life that is honoring and worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how do we do this? How do we do this? And Paul writes, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The key words here are standing firm in one spirit, which means that we're called to live in unity. We're able to live worthily of the gospel of Christ because we do it in the context of the fellowship of God's church. We're not lone rangers. We're not Christians isolated from the world as a whole. We're members of a body of believers who are called to love each other and care for each other and support each other. To do this, we must live in unity with our fellow believers. A church divided, and sadly churches do divide, a church divided is a terrible witness to the grace of God, as well as being a terrible loss to every member, because instead of the fellowship and support they should be getting from their fellow believers, they're getting rejection from at least some of them. And they lose out on the encouragement and fellowship that comes or should come from being part of this local body. So Paul stresses the need for unity. And let's look a little closer at this unity. He starts out by saying it's a unity of the Spirit. I will know that you stand firm in one Spirit, he says. And the text doesn't make it clear whether Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit or our own spirit. Alec Mattia, whose commentary I read as part of this preparation, sermon preparation, believes that it refers to the Holy Spirit. primarily because of parallel with chapter 4 and verse 1 of Philippians, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So it's about standing firm in the Lord, and then in chapter 2, standing firm in the Spirit, logically, since for Paul, the God, the Father, the Lord, and the Spirit, they're all part of the Trinity, so logically, standing firm in the Spirit would have a big S, as I've shown on the screen there. In the Greek, it's not a big P for pneumos, but anyhow, I've adopted this interpretation at least. And so Paul is saying, if this is correct, he's saying that we already have this unity. Because it's a unity brought about by the Holy Spirit when he gave us new life in Christ and incorporated us into the church. So here are a couple of verses about that. Titus 3, 5 to 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So because we've been brought into the church through the Holy Spirit, we're able to stand firm with our Christian brothers and sisters, knowing that they too are part of Christ's body. When trials come into our lives, we're able to receive help from our fellow believers, knowing they are brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing they too have been saved through the work of the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If our faith wavers, we can be encouraged and strengthened by our fellow believers. But you know, you're sitting there listening to me. You're not strengthening and encouraging each other the way we are today. Hopefully getting some teaching from the gospel, from God's word today, but you're not being strengthened by each other. So to do that, you've got to get to know each other, which means you've got to get involved with each other's lives in some way. And that's why we really encourage you in this church to get involved in a small group, either a house group, or if you're a student on campus, a campus Bible study group, if you're a young mother, a MOPS group or something like that. But make an effort to get involved in some group where you can actually start talking with other Christians. And they can start asking you questions. How's it going in your life? How's your walk with the Lord? And you can ask them the same question. And you're struggling with something, you can share that and they can pray for you. So we need to be part of Christ's body. We need to be in one Spirit, unity of the Spirit, with our fellow believers. So that's the first point Paul makes. And then, secondly, talks about striving together in unity of heart and mind. And for this particular point, I'm using the New King James translation, where Paul writes, "I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And "with one mind" is the point I want to make there, because the NIV translation reads "contending as one man," but that I don't think carries the sense of the Greek, where it talks about the spirit, the psychos, and that can be mind or spirit, and so striving with one mind, I think, says it better. The point Paul is making is that because not only we're united in one body through the Holy Spirit, we must also live together in unity of heart and mind. In other words, our unity is not just a theoretical unity, it's a unity of emotion, of decision, of ambition. And you can't fake that. It comes naturally as we work together and serve together. So Paul is saying something like this: as you work hard together for the faith of the gospel, as you work to hold the truth of the gospel and to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it, you must do so with unity of heart and mind. Now, this doesn't mean we all have to do the same things, because God has given each of us gifts from the Holy Spirit. And you can read about those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other passages. We all have the spiritual gifts, and just as we have different gifts, so we have different talents, different desires to serve, different abilities of different kinds. So we all have different ways of using these gifts in ministry. So we're not cookies made by a cookie cutter, we all look identical. And so it's wonderful to see how God uses people with different gifts and puts little clumps of people together to do stuff. So for example, a couple of years ago or so, God gave some men in this church, some older men, a vision of reaching men. And they met together and prayed about it and talked about it. And then eventually men's fraternity came about, and that's they said, we need a way of encouraging men. So they started men's fraternity. There's some teaching, and it's been going on now for about 3 years actually, I think we're in the third year, and been a blessing to many. That came about because some men of like mind got together to work together. Many years ago, God gave some women a vision of reaching young girls, and some men a vision of reaching young boys, and the Pioneer Girls Ministry was started, and the Christian Service Brigade Ministry was started. More recently, God gave some couples a vision of helping families to adopt children. And we have the Love by Choice ministry. We have other women who came and said, we need a ministry, we need to reach out to young mothers. And the MOPS ministry was started. It's been a real blessing of many non-Christian women bring their children to MOPS and are taught in Bible studies and so on, are learning about God because of the women who got together and had a heart for doing that. So these ministries and many others continue because there's a unity of heart and mind among those who serve in them. And then thirdly, I've highlighted in yellow this time the first two words in this point. We are striving together in unity of heart and mind. Striving together in unity of heart and mind. The word Paul uses for strive is sunathleo. You may have heard, you may hear the word athleo in there. It's the same word from which we get our word athlete. It's the word used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So, as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to do it in the same way an athlete trains for an athletic event. And that training is not always necessarily easy. I have a grandson who's involved in swimming, and he trains every day of the week, except Sunday, with going out in the pool and swimming, and he's gotten better because of that. A couple of granddaughters who are hockey players, ice hockey that is, and they train regularly for ice hockey. And so the training is part of the learning how to serve. And because God has given us different gifts, he's also called us then to different ministries. And so God's plan for the church is we all strive together, but not all in the same way. But we all do, or are called, to strive together. Not necessarily all in this particular building, but in God's creation, we are called to strive together. That's a different picture of the church than some you may have. Some of you may picture your membership of the church, or this church or some other church, as being a bit like being a passenger on a cruise ship. There we go. There's your cruise ship. And you're a passenger, and all your needs are met. You know, the food is laid on, they lay on excursions for you, you just hang around and loll in the sun all day, and you have a great time. And what a great church that is. Just meets all your needs. Yeah, it's not the church, though. I don't know what it is, but it's not the church. This is what the church is. It's a galley. And we're all the crew. We're all in there, and our job is to pull on those oars. And to work together. We each have an oar to pull on, maybe two or three of us on one oar, pulling on that oar, and helping that ship move forward. That's God, that's a picture of God's, what God intends his church to be. A church where we're all working together to bring about the movement of the ship, if you will, the advance of the gospel. Now, so that's moves us then to the final point, is what will happen when we do this? And the first thing that happens, we'll be bold for the gospel. We'll be bold for the gospel. Philippians 1:27, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We need to recognize that as we work together, there may well be opposition. But united in our faith, God will give us the courage to stand firmly without being frightened. So the Christian believer, who's part of a faithful, ministering, sharing church, will have a spiritual support and encouragement to witness boldly in spite of the opposition. But let me also share there are dangers here that particularly when people, say, grow up in a church like this or some other church and then leave the church, they're maybe they're high school students, they leave the church and go off to college or into the workforce. And sadly, in that new environment, they meet opposition, they meet maybe a college aggressive anti-Christian professors who teach them that their belief in God is nonsense, and maybe an English professor teaches them there is no such thing as truth, it's all relative, and they're challenged by this, and sadly some lose their faith. And that's why it's so important, and a blessing here, that we in our high school group in particular, the high school kids are being taught apologetics to understand what is the basis of our faith. We don't blindly accept it. We need to understand the basis of that faith, understand the Bible is reliable, understand there are really good arguments for the existence of God and that He created the world. And so they're able to defend themselves with a clear understanding of where the assaults may come from. And so it's important, and if you're involved in raising children, if you're a parent with kids, do answer their questions honestly, do seek to make sure they do get training, and aren't dependent on your faith, but have a living faith of their own. And then when they go off to college or in the workforce, encourage them to get involved in a Bible-believing church, encourage them if they're in college to get involved with a campus group where they can have fellowship from other students and be encouraged. Because sadly, many students from churches brought up in Christian homes lose their faith in college, and we need to do what we can to help them remain strong in their faith. Secondly, as we live like this, the world will see its true state. The world will see its true state. As Christian believers, stand boldly for the gospel from a position of unity and mutual service. Those around us will have clear evidence that the gospel is true. If they're thinking people, they'll realize that when they realize the gospel is true, they then realize that, hey, if the gospel is true, then, you know, if these people, they're living the life, there's something about them, it must be true that they believe. And what do they believe? And they believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They believe there is a God. And if they're thinking people, hey, that means there's going to be a judgment. That means there'll be a life after death. This world is not the end of it. If Jesus was raised from the grave, then there is a life after death. And so often the unconverted man or woman believes that somehow or other all will be well after death. What they cannot face is the judgment of God. And in fact, that was the very first temptation, the first ploy of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan, speaking through the serpent, says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the non-Christian sees or begins to see the truth of God's judgment, they'll either suppress this truth or else they'll let it lead them to Him who is the truth. Rosaria Butterfield, the lady I spoke about earlier, was in conversation, this was before she became a Christian, but she started to read the Bible. And this friend of hers said, "I'm warning you, Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." And she replied to N.J., "What if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" So she was asking these questions because of the love that had been shown her and so on. And she, by the grace of God, found answers to those questions. But sadly, many do not respond. But nevertheless, the world will be shown its true state. And then secondly, we will see our true state. So Paul writes, "Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it is granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So as Christians work together in unity, sharing our faith through our words and our actions, enduring the persecution that may come with bold witness. Our faith is strengthened. And it's significant that the church in China grew the most rapidly when the Christians were kicked out, the missionaries were kicked out in the late 1940s, and the church had went underground. And going underground, it then grew. And when people began to realize what was going on, the church had grown by a factor of 10 or more, through, in spite of persecution, or maybe even because of persecution. And in this country, there are signs that persecution is increasing. There are Christians who are being taken to court for not obeying certain rules, particularly regarding contraception, that they regard as against their faith. And Christianity is under attack for many in the media and elsewhere. And so we may face pressures in our work, pressures to compromise. And if we don't compromise, we're behind pressures that cost us our job or cost us favor with our employers and so on. But even without this persecution, Paul encourages us by reminding us that our unity and our service are signs that God is still on the throne, that we'll be saved by him through his son Jesus. I think one final point before I go to the conclusion, and that is, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul wrote, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why does he mean, what did that mean? What's the whatever happens doing there? He's talking back to his debate with himself as, am I going to die or not? Is God going to keep me alive so I can minister to these Philippians, or is he going to take me to heaven? Whatever happens, he says, you go on. And that's a reminder to us that our faith does not, should not, depend on any one individual. Our faith is in God alone, not in preachers, not in teachers, not in evangelists, not in televangelists, whatever. You may have a particular preacher you like, that's fine. You may have a televangelist or an evangelist on the radio you listen to that you really enjoy, that's fine. But you should never, never put your faith in that man or that woman. You must only put your faith in God. I learned a lot from the teaching of John Stott when I was a student and in later years. He's gone to be with the Lord. He died in 2011. If my faith was in John Stott, I'd be a mess now because he's not around anymore. My wife became a believer through the ministry of Billy Graham many years ago. Billy Graham will go to be with the Lord in the next few years. We don't know when. If her faith was in Billy Graham, she wouldn't be much, or she'd be a mess when Billy Graham dies. But we're not trusting these people. Our faith is not in men. It should not be in men. Whatever happens, Paul says, you go on. Don't mind me. You go on to serve. So finally, how are you striving for the faith of the gospel? How are you striving for the faith of the gospel? Because God has made you unique, has gifted you with his own choice of spiritual gifts, your striving for the faith of the gospel will not be like mine or like anybody else's. So don't look to me for a model. Don't look to others necessarily for a model. Seek God. Use your imagination. And don't be paralyzed by comparing yourself with others. But realize that God will do to you something with effort, that God wills for you to do something with effort. You're the rower, remember, on that ship. And discipline and endurance to promote the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, here's some suggestions. They're just ideas, random ideas. You maybe could write letters to people if you're at home. Maybe you can practice hospitality. If you have a home, you can invite folk into your home to just be hospitable. And as you talk with them, they may start asking about your faith. You can share books you're reading, books with maybe some spiritual impact. You can visit nursing homes or hospitals or prisons. Or perhaps you can work your faith in the world by worming your way into the local PTA and begin sharing your faith and getting to know people in the PTA or some neighborhood action group. Or maybe you'll invite a young mother to come to you with mops. Maybe you'll bring some neighborhood kids to Pioneer Girls or Christian Service Brigade on Wednesday evening. Maybe you'll start a lunchtime Bible study in your workplace. Or maybe you'll feel the call of summer missions and get involved in one of the BCF teams ministering around the world this summer. If you're a student, you'll get involved with one of the campus groups, maybe in leading a dorm Bible study or in greeting freshmen they arrive in the fall, and so on and so on. Those are just a few examples, not complete by any means, but they illustrate the fact that there are so many ways we can serve the Lord. He's gifted you. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His body to encourage you. He's just waiting for you to figure out how to do it. The possibilities are endless. Let's be creative and seek out ways to strive together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.